let's run here. Continuing from last week, since I barely got started with last week's message, we're continuing to consider this whole issue of going deeper with God, and I remind you that going deeper with God has to involve more than a philosophy. It has to involve more than a, you know, a ascetic thought in your mind, you know, a more meditative pose when you walk around people. Going deeper with God, if it doesn't involve your agenda lining up with His agenda, then what are we talking about? We aren't made merely to be philosophers who have ideas. We are called to be servants of the living God. And so going deeper with Him, of course, it involves a heart being more and more desiring Him. Less and less are we lukewarm, and more are we hot for the Lord. Of course, it means, you know, those kinds of pictures. But we must understand the time that we are in is a time for us to serve the Lord. And so going deeper with God, all that it means, if it doesn't result in you personally desiring His kingdom come, His will being done here on earth in you and through you, then how can we say we're going deeper with God? Because that's God's agenda in this time. And so we're going to continue. I went a little too far there. I want to continue to talking about a renewed mind and this whole idea of taking the kingdom by force that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 11. We're going to quickly read three portions of Scripture. Can I ask somebody to read Acts chapter 10, verse 38 out loud? Norm? I'll read Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 15. And then again, Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. Somebody read that? Anyone? Anyone? Terry, great. Acts chapter 10. Verse 38. Norm?
You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him.
Amen. In Matthew chapter 11, now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 9.
"Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened."
Amen. Thank you, Lord. As I said to you, in our consideration so far, I hope one of the things that's been established is that our agenda must be His. And it is not difficult to set and present this truth that in this time, what God is interested in is the kingdom of God. That is, the sphere of His will being done, being extended down here. And because I don't want to get stuck on the review as I usually do, I want to just keep going. If you have questions about that, please come and ask me. We've seen that His kingdom come, God painted a picture for us of what that meant. It meant healing and deliverance and good being done in a place where the devil actually has sway. The scriptures say that the devil comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But God sent his son. Jesus came that we might have life and have it abundantly. And it very much is a collision between two kingdoms, if you'd like to put it that way. The will of the devil, who the scriptures say is the ruler of this time, this place, he has an agenda to steal, kill, and destroy. But God, who is going to restore all things to himself, has started to do so by redeeming us and making us his instruments through which his will can be done. Part of that, of course, is just proclaiming the gospel that others would be saved. But we need to see the fuller picture involves being instruments through which God the deliverer delivers people. God the healer heals people. God the encourager encourages people. We are instruments of the kingdom of God, and that needs to be our agenda. And we've also considered that we are actually called to an impossible level of living. It is so easy because of experience, because of things we've heard that this is what God wants along the way, to settle for what is comfortable, what is familiar. And let me go beyond that. If we're not careful, we end up settling for a level of living that you don't really need God for. Right? You know, I want to be very careful here because we've already talked about doing, for example, service in the community. That is an important thing if we engage it. You know, it is an important thing to serve people. It is an important thing, for example, to be engaged in the translation of the Bible. It is an important thing to feed the poor and the needy with soup kitchens or food banks. But all of those things, even dead people can do. So if all we're aiming for is that, as good as that may be, it is so far below what God has made possible. And part of the problem is that we don't necessarily aim any further than just that. Because to aim further than that puts us in an uncomfortable territory. Stuff that I can do with my own strength, I don't need faith for. And even though faith is our inheritance, it is the very core of who we are, we don't got to deny that as we get used to these things, faith can be uncomfortable. Putting us in places where you've got to expect God to come through for you. As a famous preacher said, faith is spelled R-I-S-K. And that's true. And you know what? We may like to take risks in terms of skydiving and motorcycling and all that kind of stuff. But there are risks that if we got to count on God, well, I'm not so sure he'll come through for me. That is what is getting dealt with and why God calls us to something. It is not our words. It is not somebody down here who came up with this idea. Jesus himself said, greater works than what I do will you do because I go to the Father. Those are either true words or we're actually wasting our time at all. Because then what else of what Jesus said should we believe? Just the stuff that we can kind of figure out? So we need to be people who are pressing and hungering for a higher level, an impossible level of living, so that we are not minimizing what Jesus came to do and falsely representing the gospel. Paul, in the preaching of the gospel, made a point of saying, I was reminded of this by my dear wife, that it is not about logically presented sound wisdom that we present. It has to be about the power of God working. Paul made a point of saying, I didn't come to you with worldly wisdom and nice sounding words. I came with a demonstration of power. Why? Because God wants our faith to be in him, not in our ability to reason, our ability to philosophize, to come up with theories and structures of ways of looking at things. As interesting as all that might be, God is interested in people being helped. And that takes power. And that takes people like us being instruments of it. How do we get there? Well, we start with a renewed mind, a seeking heart, and a willingness to obey completely. And we've been working with that first part, a renewed mind, because really the problem that we have in these things is that we have a thought that collides with what God wants to do. You know, let's just think about John the Baptist, okay? Here is a man who his whole ministry was to announce Jesus' coming. So much so that when he saw Jesus and Jesus came to him to be baptized, because it was good before the Lord, John's reaction was, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? This was the guy whose whole purpose in life was to be a forerunner of Jesus, right? That was his entire ministry, to prepare people for the coming kingdom. What happened that would cause him to send his disciples to Jesus and say, hey, are you the one, or should we be looking for somebody else? Right? This, remember the things that happened in John the Baptist's life. He was there when Jesus came out of the water. He heard God say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He has the experience of a voice coming out of heaven to say, this is the one. So what happened to cause John the Baptist to say, hey, are you the one? When I think about it, I have to conclude, because the way that that passage in Matthew puts it, it says that when John saw or heard about the works of Christ, that's when he sent his disciples to ask. So John had already been hearing about people being made whole, people being delivered of demons. And something about that made him say, well, are you the one? And in my thinking about it, I think it has to be this. Because what John also said about Jesus was, I baptize you in water, but this one will baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit. And all of those other things, John the Baptist, who was the greatest of the prophets of the Old Testament, would have known that these are the signs that the Messiah will fulfill. This was the one that seemed to be missing. So I can imagine John the Baptist saying, what's going on here? All of this is a lead up. Excuse me for a second. All of this is a lead up for me to say this. You know, we can have a picture of what God is supposed to do. And when he doesn't fit our bill, our timing, it can make us question. Jesus is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit and with fire, right? It's just that John the Baptist didn't realize there was something called Pentecost coming. And so him in prison, I mean, some teachers talk about him being depressed and he was at his worst ebb, and out of desperation he sent a message to Jesus. And I don't know about all of that. I can imagine all that being true. But I find it hard to believe that he went to ask just because he got depressed one day. Because then you're not handling that passage correctly. It says when he heard about the works of Christ, then he went and asked. So it seems to me something was missing that he was expecting. What he couldn't see was God had a different timing. Again, excuse me. And Jesus ends that message, his response to John, by saying, and blessed is he who does not stumble over me. My friend John Keane calls it the beatitude of the stumbling block. Do you remember the Beatitudes? The Beatitudes are that passage back in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed is he who, blessed is he who. And here is the stumbling block. Blessed is he who does not stumble over me. I.e., I think it should be done this way, and I can't understand why you're not doing it that way, so I don't want anything to do with this. It's just worth seeing that part of the problem is we need a renewed mind. John couldn't imagine something other than. I don't mean to put it so strong. Let me put it differently. I can imagine that John was stuck with, why is this not happening yet? And Jesus reassured him by pointing him back to the prophecy of Scripture and basically saying, hey, relax. Relax. Lest you think that I'm trying to emphasize God has a timing of things, what I'm more trying to emphasize is this. We can have an idea of how something is supposed to work. And because God isn't doing it our way, we get frustrated, disappointed, or upset. And that's what's got to change. We have to be people who are willing to accept God's way at all costs. You know, there are people who are absolutely convinced. I can think of one preacher who wrote, you know, we are absolutely convinced that God wants to heal. And he has a son who is 90% deaf in his ear. And this man, who is not like a boy anymore, this son himself, God has used to heal other people of hearing loss. Okay? So this guy who's 90% deaf, God has used powerfully to minister in power other people being restored to healing. But he himself isn't. So what do you do with that? Well, some people say, well, if God really wants to heal, how come so-and-so died of cancer? How come? And what is really happening here? We're stumbling over Jesus. This man, the way he dealt with this, you know, I don't know why he hasn't been healed yet. I have no idea, but I do know as a word from the Lord to our family, he will be completely restored in his hearing. But in the meantime, we just keep doing what we know to do. And that is to follow the Lord hard, serve him hard. I added the hard just to paint the picture there. Violent men. Okay, I'm going to get on my side. Let me get caught up then. In that passage, he says, okay, in explaining John, he said, from John until now, violent men are taking, he says, the kingdom of God suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Which, like, it's a bizarre saying. Right? I mean, I don't know if anybody else has been struck by that passage. I've always thought it's a weird one until I started to give some attention to it. How can the kingdom of God suffer violence? And violent men take it by force? Like, how do you associate being a Christian with violent? Well, if you do, it's usually the bad stuff, like the Crusades or... I don't think you can accurately represent Jesus as a violent man the way we generally use violence. He didn't beat up anybody. Or as somebody used to say, lay hands on them sideways. How do we handle this? Well, if you look in that passage, he says things that gives us some clue to see what's going on. He said, from John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. What was happening from John the Baptist until then? Well, in the record of Matthew, at least, okay, so I haven't done a parallel into how the other Gospels present it. In the chapters 1 through 11, here are the kinds of things that are associated with the kingdom coming. In Jesus' ministry basically starts in Matthew chapter 4, right? 1, 2, and 3 are a lead up to it. 5, 6, and 7 are him teaching the Sermon of the Mount. Okay, so we have more record of violent men taking it by force. Because it said, from John the Baptist until now, so now was the time that he was speaking, violent men have been taking the kingdom by force. Well, when we see what was actually happening, what we see is people were getting healed, people were getting sick. One of the things that happened is in chapter 8, a leper comes and gets healed. Now, think about what that is. Here's Jesus. There's crowds following him. The one thing a leper was not allowed to do was be in the midst of a crowd. Well, I shouldn't say the one thing. There were many things they weren't allowed to do, but that was one of them. They were not allowed to be amongst people. That was part of the law. And yet this man comes to Jesus and says, if you are willing, you can cleanse me. And Jesus said, I am willing. Okay, what else happens? A centurion servant is healed. Exactly how much dealing was there between Jews and Gentiles? The Romans weren't there vacationing. They were oppressors. And a centurion's son gets healed. We have record of Peter's mother-in-law being healed. We have record of Jesus goes over to the country of the Gadarenes, and two demon-possessed men there are delivered. And the people are so overjoyed that they tell Jesus to leave. We have the record of a man lying on his stretcher. And I think this is the case that in another chapter is where they dug a hole in the roof to get Jesus to them. So his friends brought this man to Jesus, and this man got up. And there was a controversy there because Jesus did that, heaven forbid, on the Sabbath. Synagogue official's daughter was healed. And think about that one. The synagogue officials were all the people like the Pharisees and the scribes. They had a thought about Jesus. They had a party line. And this guy goes and approaches Jesus and his daughter is healed. Two blind men are healed along the way. And these are the guys who are crying out, "Heal us, heal us." And I think in another record, everybody else telling him, "Oh, be quiet, be quiet." And these two blind guys get healed. And in Matthew chapter 4, in a general sense, Jesus is described that Jesus healed all who came to him, and many were healed. Those are the kinds of languages that were healed, that were spoken. So when I go back and look and see, so what exactly, who are these violent men who are taking it by force? This is the examples that we have. You know, that whole passage, violent men, you know, everything hinges on how you interpret that word violent. And without getting into the contexts of, you know, how things are interpreted and all that kind of stuff, it is. I will say this much. When I've looked into it, you know, Greek, the language that this was originally written in, has verbs, and the way you express that particular verb affects the meaning of the sentence. And without getting really caught up with it, you know, in English we have verbs that have different tenses. Like, you know, you can say, "I ran." That's past tense, right? "I am running." That's a present participle, which means something is happening right now, right? "I will run." That means in the future something will happen. Those are all examples of verb tenses. Well, Greek also has tenses that has to do with that affects how you interpret the passage. There's a passive and an active. And when people who give you an interpretation on this passage do it, it all hinges on what form they think this verb that we translate as suffer and violent end up being interpreted as. And some people interpret it as, you know, the kingdom of God. I mean, here's Jesus who's come to do what God wants, and other people are attacking it. You know, the Pharisees were against it. The scribes were opposed to it. And so that's what Jesus was talking about. The only problem with it is that makes no sense in the context. From John until now, violent men, the kingdom of God suffers violence, and violent men are taking it by force. The scribes and the Pharisees did not stop the kingdom of God from coming at all. In which place, because the Pharisees got upset, did Jesus say, "Well, then I guess I can't do anything"? In fact, they were getting upset because he kept doing stuff. And not only that, this passage goes on to say, it goes on to talk about, "For the law and the prophets prophesied until John." You can't, in my mind at least, you can't make that, "Well, people were opposed to the kingdom." I think more reasonable as you work with it is an interpretation that basically boils down to this. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. That is not my interpretation or my translation. That is a translation that I found in my research. And all they have done is use a slightly different idea of those two verbs than the first guys did. The first guys, using the same verbs, came to the conclusion, people are attacking the kingdom. Because you could, if you make those verbs take a particular tense, come up with that conclusion. But far more reasonable is this one, especially when you see the record that's involved, right? The record from John the Baptist until that time was Jesus healing and delivering people. But what was going on was this. People came to him. People who had reasons not to come found a way through those reasons to come to him. The lepers had a good reason not to come. If they were in the midst of a crowd, the proper prescription for them was to be stoned. Other examples that come to mind. Do you remember there was a lady who had an issue of blood, and she said to herself, "If I could just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made well." She was not allowed to be amongst people, and yet she came. Do you remember the Syrophoenician woman, the Gentile woman whose child was cruelly demon-possessed? and she came to him anyway. And when Jesus himself said no, she found a way through it. This is what I believe the scriptures are talking about when it says forceful people are taking hold of it. The conclusion that I come to is that we can't be people who are just waiting for God's time when the will of God means it'll show up in my lap. There is a pursuing of God that he calls us to. And I want to end here, so I won't go any further. But you know what? There are lots of passages that touch upon this in the Newer Testament. Here's three. In Timothy, it talks about not being entangled with the affairs of everyday life. Why? Because it keeps you from pressing into the things of God. When you get entangled with the affairs of everyday life, you know, what God wants is also one of those things. But it's just that. It's one of those things. The scriptures talk about work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. Well, wait, if it's God who's at work in me, what do I got to work out for? I just got to wait until he's finished working, right? No, he tells us to work out. And this is in Philippians, right? That book that centers on the joy over the righteousness that is ours in Jesus. Faith without works is dead. Jesus said, this is the work of God. Believe. And in James, we go on to hear, but you know what? If your belief is just a concept, if it's just an idea, and it doesn't actually have a pursuing, an action involved, then it's dead. It's not actually the faith of God that you are working with. All of these things, I contend, point to an attitude towards the will of God being done in our lives that is necessary. We can't be passive. And all of the places where we are passive, the will of God potentially remains, but it just remains as potential. And there needs to be a pursuing. I'm not saying a working in the sense of let me earn something. Because everything we're talking about is in this context. God has already provided it. You don't got to convince God to give it. He's already decided to. And there's, by the way, nothing that you and I could ever do to convince God to do something that he hasn't already decided to do. So what is he getting at? There is an attitude of heart towards the things of God that needs to be in place if we're going to live beyond a nice, praiseworthy, but completely natural level of living. There is a hunger and a pressing in that says, Jesus has made this possible. I mean to have it. That's what we see displayed in the lives of the people that we have recorded in the gospel. A willingness to press past a roof and what everybody will say about wrecking somebody's house. A willingness to press past the law of God that says, don't come near. This is what I contend that passage is about. And this is what we need to be. Violent, i.e., forceful people, not obnoxious people, forceful people, forcefully laying hold of what God has said. We will not permit whatever obstacle is between me and what God has offered, I'm not settling for it until I have in my experience what God has provided. I want to stop there. May the Lord help you with these things and stir you with these things. And let's just give thanks to him now and we'll have lunch together. By the way, thank you, Ross and Terry, for providing lunch again.